briefly earlier. It's good to study through a whole book, and I'm convinced of doing that Tuesday, Sunday morning and Sunday evenings. You get to see lots of things that you would just never, ever see otherwise. So very often as we're making our way through a book, well, I know that I will be saying things and hearing things that I would never hear if you're here a bit, there a bit, backwards and forwards, and having all kinds of itinerary ministry and different people preaching, not going through books. And this is one of those occasions where we're really helped to see a number of things that help us be mindful of things that we have seen and things that we will see as we carry on through the book. Something we really see here this evening is, well, the author's heart for the people he's writing to. He's very, very attentive, to the needs and the condition of the people in which he is writing to. They are familiar to him, and him or they are familiar to the ones who are receiving the book. He knows their strengths and their weaknesses very, very well. He knows all of the various threats that there are to their faith and their spiritual life, and he obviously has a great zeal for their spiritual condition. You might not grasp that if you just, well, hear a bit, there a bit, now and then look into the book of Hebrews. But if you're really going through it like we are, slowly and steadily, you can't but really see those things lying beneath the surface and sometimes just coming right out in front of you. He's also incredibly versatile in his approach. It is obvious that there are people who are receiving the book who need just straight up challenges. There are others that need severe, very, very straightforward warnings, dare we even use the word threatenings, to make them sit up and listen spiritually. There are others amongst them that really need encouragement. They just need to be comforted and encouraged. There are others who maybe don't need the warnings and the threatenings, but they do need exhorting. Because, well, they're maybe not as bad as some of those that are receiving the book, but, well, they're maybe not in every way going in the right direction, and they need a good, well, dare I say it reverently, kick up the pants, as we say it in England. And they get that exhortation, don't they? Others need instruction, or comforting, or just plain inspiring by the example of others, and that's what we have in all of the versatility of the book. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And that's exactly what the author or authors are doing here in the book of Hebrews. Once again, we're exposed, aren't we, to the reality of struggles and how we are to respond to them. It's much in the book of Hebrews, and here we have it again. You can't miss it to really get what's going on here. As you make your way through, they have a great struggle with sufferings. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. "You were made," he says in verse 3, "you were made to be a spectacle both by reproaches and by tribulations." Well, we're told they were made to minister and to show compassion to some of the leaders that were chained, and they had the plundering of their goods as well. All within the passage reminding us of the great trials and tribulations, difficulties, sufferings of various forms that those who received the letter were going through. And once again, he reminds them with different language, from a different angle, what do you do in the midst of these trials and sufferings and difficulties and afflictions and everything else? So if we're particularly going through them at this point in our lives, this will be incredibly helpful. If we're not, we can thank God, but just remember the things that are saying and what to do, so we know exactly what to do in the future, and you're not scratching your head phoning me saying, "I'm going through a difficulty, what do I do?" So I'm saving myself some trouble here this evening, aren't I? We look back, first and foremost. We look back and we recall. That's the first thing that he wants us to do, isn't it? But recall, he says, look back, remember, recall to your mind, think about, dwell upon the former days, he says, and then he goes on. And you can't but notice the language. Oh, I did really, really badly at English at school. I had to resit it and still didn't do very well after resitting it. But you can't but notice the language. It's right there in front of you, isn't it? Some of the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense, well, is repeated all the way through. In the past tense, he says, you have endured, past tense. You were made, verse 33. You became companions, verse 33. Were so treated, verse 33. You had compassion, verse 34. And you joyfully accepted in verse 34 as well. So there's a monumentous amount of past tense things that have happened in their lives. And he's saying, recall these things. You have endured, you were made, you did become companions, you were so treated, you did have compassion, and you joyfully accepted. We don't look forwards to trials. We may look and go, well, we know that they're coming through much tribulation. We shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we have three clear texts there telling us that the believer walks along the narrow and the difficult path, isn't it, that leads to eternal life. We don't look forwards to them. We don't look forwards to them. Oh, I can't wait for this suffering, this trial, this sickness, this bereavement, this loss of job or poverty, or whatever it may be. We don't look forward to it like we look forward to a holiday or good things. But nonetheless, he says, look back at those things, because they were occasions and opportunities, weren't they, for things to happen. And when you look back and you saw what happened, it will help you in the present, won't it? Was God faithful to you in the past? Now, some of us may have been Christians literally for weeks. And you might just be looking back over the last few weeks and you could say, well, just in a few weeks, I've seen something of the faithfulness of God. Or it might be a few months, it could be a few years, it could be multiple decades, we would say, particularly for Vera, who's not here this evening. Was God faithful to you? Did he let you down? Was he inconsistent? Did he ever break any of his promises? No, he didn't. And it's often through the trials and the sufferings, the losses and the difficulties that we really do see the faithfulness of God. And we really do feel led to pray specifically for various things that come about that we cannot deny. It's not a consequence. It's not some weird, mystical, magical, impersonal thing like karma that is working in our lives. But through those times, we really clearly see the faithfulness of God. So recall these things, he says. If you are going through trials and difficulties, bereavements, losses, problems and anxieties and this, that and everything else, the first thing he tells you to do is to look back and recall. Was God faithful in the past? Yes. Did the difficulty and the trial that you endured and you went through and you saw the faithfulness of God in bring glory to him? Yes, it did. There was some way in the midst of all of this, in the midst of your enduring, in the midst of your weakness and your, well, being unstable and praying and then seeing the faithfulness of God and then bringing you through, that in the midst of all of your weakness and suffering and inconsistencies and letting the Lord down, and in the midst of all that, was God faithful? Yes. Did God get the glory that he had intended and purposed through that difficulty in the past? Yes. So recall and look back and see the faithfulness of God and see that he got glory for himself through those times. Did you see the sufficiency of God's sustaining grace through that time? Yes, you did. The Bible says that we all stumble in many ways, and a righteous man stumbles seven times, the scripture, but the Lord lifts him up. And you did endure. Maybe you had all kinds of difficulties. Maybe you stopped coming to prayer meetings. Maybe you didn't keep the Lord's Day as you should have done. Maybe you weren't witnessing as faithfully during that time. Maybe you weren't giving your tithes and offerings, and maybe a couple of other things, and in all your weakness and your sinfulness and your fallenness. But you did see the faithfulness of God, didn't you? You did see that God somehow in his infinite wisdom brought some glory to himself through your trial and difficulty that you endured. You saw the sufficiency of his sustaining grace. Didn't you see something of his power working in your life and other people's lives through those difficult, dark times? Did you experience and enjoy the love of another Christian ministering to you, or you had the opportunity to minister and help and love somebody else in times past through sufferings? Yes, you did. And so in all of the difficulties and the trials that are all the way through this book and all the way through life at various times to various degrees for each and every one of us, the first thing we do is we look back and we recall. And you look back and you recall, and you will see the faithfulness of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and the sustaining, sufficient grace of God and the glory that God got for himself through that, and the opportunity for people to serve you and you to serve other people, and the opportunity for you to grow in patience and submission and Christ-likeness. And that's why we began reading from the book of James, where he says, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter and endure various trials." You're either got to be stark raving mad to say that kind of stuff, or you've got to have an utterly wise, sovereign, faithful, good, sufficient God who is working his purposes out through our difficulties. And that's the case. And so the first thing he tells us to do is to recall and look back. Jeremiah Burroughs says it in much better language than I could. When a Christian can walk in the midst of fiery trials without his garments being singed, and his comfort and joy in the midst of everything, it will convince men when they see the power of grace in the midst of affliction. So he acknowledges that it's through that, isn't it? It's through the difficulties, it's through the trials, that the grace of God and the sufficiency of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and God's glory is brought through these things. It is then that men are convinced often. You can tell them to your blue in the face, and you can invite them to this, that, and the other, and you give them literature and say this, that, and the other, and be this, that, and a witness to them, and help them and love them and give to them, and this, that, and the other, and it just doesn't seem to make any difference to them whatsoever, and they just don't seem to be brought any closer to repentance and faith at all. But you go through a great and a fiery trial, and through the joy, and that was from a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And when we show our contentment and our joy and our peace and our faith and our love for the Lord through these things, he says, often men will be convinced of the truth of the gospel. And so in all of the trials and in all of the plundering of goods and the chains of the leaders, maybe, and being made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations and the great struggle with sufferings that they endured, first thing he says in the midst of them is look back. And well, maybe we've been Christians for a very short amount of time, but certainly for any of us who have been Christians for any length of time, when we look back, we can be greatly encouraged in the present. And it's where you find this is so unique to Christianity. This is where you find things like the apostle. What do you do? What do you do with somebody that believes this kind of stuff? What do you do with somebody that really puts this stuff solidly into their lives? What do you do with somebody who basically says three things can happen? You're either blessed by God, or you die, or you go through sufferings. Nothing else can really happen. That's your three options. God will either bless you, and well, we're very thankful for these kinds of things, whether it's physical, financial, whatever it is, relational, or whatever it may be. God will either bless you, we praise God for that, Second option is you die, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'd far rather depart and be with Christ. That's what Paul said. Or you suffer. And he says all things are working together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He says, I don't think that the tribulations and the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that is to follow. What do you do with somebody like that? Well, the devil can't do very much at all. You're either blessed by God or going through a season of blessing. You either die or you suffer. And in all three cases, it's accomplishing the goodness and the grace and the glory of God through it all. So if we're struggling, he tells us first and foremost to look back. He points us in another direction, though, because, well, the grammar changes, doesn't it? And he tells us not only to look back and recall, but to look forward. In verse 34, 36, 37, and 39, you have in the future a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You presently have it. It is there, but you will receive it in the future. We're told in verse 35, aren't we? Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Has great reward now, as we sang, to trust and obey is the only way to be happy and joyful in Jesus in the here and now. But it has great reward for now, throughout your life in the future, and certainly after death in the life that is to come. In verse 36, he tells us, doesn't he, that we are in need of endurance so that after we have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's pointing us to the future, isn't he? And then he tells us what's happening and what's going to happen in the future. For yet a little while, in verse 37, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. We're reminded in verse 39, we're not those who shrink back to perdition, but are those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he says, recall and look back, and look back at the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, the wisdom of God and God accomplishing his purposes and the sufficiency of his sustaining grace and all these things and the opportunities you had and the da 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 da, and the list could go on and on and on. But also look forward. The world tells us buy now, pay later, but the Lord tells us obey now. Sacrifice now, serve now, labor now, live by faith now, and yes, you will receive things from me in the here and now, but certainly I will not forget any of these things at all, and your works will follow you. That's faith, isn't it? That's why we're told the just shall live by faith, and we're going to be having the entire chapter 11 about what it really means to walk and live by faith. We're told that if this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus said, didn't he, characteristically, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I do go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be. And I will come back again to take you to be there as well. But you have chapters, don't you, given over to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a millisecond, not even a millisecond, the trumpet will sound, and this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruption will put on incorruption, and then will come about the saying that death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he even begins to mock death by saying, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O sin, is your sting anymore? Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. You have things like in 1 Peter, it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? All I need to do is read a few Bible verses, not too difficult, is it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ of the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Or the book of Revelation, it's full of it, isn't it, all the way through, particularly from chapter 7 to the very end. And all I need to do is remind you of some of these verses from chapter 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And that's what we need to do. I think the phrase is, we don't become so heavenly minded that we become no earthly good. I kind of understand what he meant by that. But the scriptures are telling us again and again and again and again in every form of kind of language, isn't it? Apocalyptic language and parabolic language and, well, anything and everything that you can. It ransacks the resources of language and of every single genre of literature to try to explain to us something of the glory, the blessedness, the peace and the joy, the stability, the safety, the holiness, the righteousness, the contentment and the rest and everything else of heaven. And we need to build up a picture of what it will be like. Don't leave it till you're in your 70s or your 80s or your 90s, but begin to do it now. Begin to memorize passages. Begin to know where they are. Begin to think about it. Begin to try and remember as many of the words that are used to describe what the eternal state will be like. An enduring possession, a great reward, the promise of God that will be ushered in when he comes and will, and he will not tarry. The saving of your soul. Sometimes we're so familiar with this language, aren't we? But we need to just step back. The saving of your soul. What does that mean? You could spend an eternity, and we will spend an eternity, thinking about all of the ramifications of our souls being saved. And so he says, in all of the difficulties, in all the trials, in all the sicknesses, in all the bereavements, in all of the losses, in all of the discouragements, in all the dashed hopes and expectations, in all of the letdowns of life, so to speak, yes, look back and recall all manner of things about the goodness and the faithfulness of God and what he did, accomplished and achieved as you endured them in the past. But certainly, certainly you must look forward. And as you look forward and as you, well, look back and look forward and endure the present things, not only are we assured that these things are working for good and storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where, well, we are told that moth and rust cannot destroy and thief cannot break in and steal, but it will bring, won't it? It will bring a sense of heaven to us in the here and now. You see, we love to quote, don't we? He will never leave you nor forsake you. From the lips of Jesus, when was the clearest time that he says, and lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age? It was to those who would faithfully grasp who he is and serve him to the building of his kingdom. And it's those that really walk by faith, it's those that really serve him with their lives that will really know that he is with us. If somebody comes and says, I don't really have much of a sense of the presence of Jesus in my life in the midst of this trial. Well, obviously we do it very gently and very humbly. But that's a big, big question to deal with, isn't it? It's a big problem to deal with. I don't really have a real sense of Jesus with me in the midst of my trial. Well, let me ask you the question then. Have you been taking the Great Commission seriously? Are you taking the Great Commission seriously through your affliction and trial? And I can guarantee you that it has not really been the case. You see, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age, in the midst of the Great Commission, isn't it? And so if we're sitting back If we're sitting back and we're not wholeheartedly, zealously, passionately praying, giving, laboring and working in the context and the situation in which we find ourselves in, if we're not taking the opportunities that the Lord is placing in front of us, no wonder. We sank, didn't we? Trust and obey. There is no other way. And we look forwards. We look forwards. And we're laboring towards it. We're committed to it, aren't we? That's the biggest influence in our lives, isn't it? The person and the work of Jesus and the saving of our souls and the promise of him coming back and the inheritance that we shall receive. So Christians, don't just tolerate their circumstances or descend into some stoic resignation. One of the saddest things, I say this on a personal note, one of the saddest things for me to go through in talking to my dad, who potentially could have had terminal cancer, was just his stoic resignation and toleration of his circumstances. And I just thought, God help me. I do pray that if I'm ever in the same state and condition, that I won't just tolerate it. I won't just stoically resign to it and certainly won't crumble under it. But as Donald Barnhouse puts it, there is no thought of, I can stand it. The pagan in dull hopelessness bows to the inevitable. The Christian accepts the suffering, knowing that God is bringing him through to glory and from the hope of the past to the hope of the future. He sees the connection running through his suffering like a thread that binds all together. His life is like the turbulent rapids of a river, but he knows that the river comes from a still spring and is flowing to a calm ocean. In this knowledge, the Christian has settled peace. You see, he tells us to look back. And you can see multiple different things that will be incredibly helpful for you to not just stoically resign or just tolerate what is going on and just being able to stand, but to really have joy and peace and be thankful for sufferings and difficulties, knowing that it reveals this, that and everything else about who God is, and it brings this, that and every blessing to us in the here and now. But it also, as we look forwards to heaven to come, it accomplishes and achieves so very, very much. The goal is that we stand firm now, which brings great rewards later on. And we look to the promise and the promises of the second coming, the defeat of all of his and our enemies, the judgment day, and the faithfulness and the justice of God to reward us for all of our faithful service and just walking and living by faith. The wedding feast, what will that be like? The new heaven and the new earth. The saving of the soul. And it's that that we look to. So we recall and we look back and we look forwards as well. But we're not just those who are stuck in the midst of the past and the future. There is the present, the here and now. And so he tells us what to do, doesn't he? Well, we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. In united, compassionate, joyful, confident endurance. These are the exact words that we find here. We find in verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Well, we unite then, don't we? If we're all going through the same thing, if we're all going through that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life, we become companions with those who are travelling on the same path leading to the same place. We live by faith, don't we? In union and communion, yes, with our God, but with one another as well. We travel together, don't we? Compassionate. For you had compassion on me. In my church, that's part of walking and living by faith, isn't it? To see others around you who are suffering, finding it difficult for various, and you have compassion on them. You join with them and become a companion with them. You then show compassion to them, joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods. who on earth could joyfully have the plundering of their goods? Well, as we're young, we start work, we get a few paychecks, we go and waste it on a few frivolous things. Nothing too wrong with that. But as life goes on, we think, well, we need to start saving if we want to find ourselves a good spouse, don't we? And a house and this, that and the other. And we can't just keep blowing the paycheck every month or whatever it is. And then you finally get yourself a mortgage or whatever. And it goes on, doesn't it? And this, that and the other. And you find some more comforts for yourself and for your family and this, that and the other. And then you start to get to my age and you start to think a little bit about your retirement possibly and this, that and the other. And then somebody comes along and plunders the lot from you. And all of those hours and days and weeks and months and even years of hard labor, tithing and offerings, yes, but putting a little bit away maybe for your daughter's wedding and your children's wedding and other things like that, which is perfectly legitimate for a believer to do. And then somebody comes along and plunders the lot. But living by faith, you joyfully endure. Confident, he tells us in verse 35, not casting away your confidence, but holding on to it and being confident and enduring. That's what the passage is about, isn't it? That after they were illuminated, you endured. And then down in verse 36, for you have need of endurance. So we unite and we realize that we are companions, one with another, traveling towards the celestial city, as John Bunyan put it. We show compassion upon those that are around us going through trials and difficulties. We joyfully endure the plundering of our goods or anything else that we may go through. We do not cast away our confidence, but increase in confidence, and we endure. The past is marked by triumph. The future is filled with hope, he tells us. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence and endure. And in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back, but of those who believe to the salvation of our souls. We need to grow, don't we? And become more useful. Because Peter puts it like this, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. It's all about faith. It's going to be all about faith now for probably a couple of months or so as we make our way through Hebrews chapter 11. But we're told in verse 39 that we're not those who draw back, but those who believe. We're told, aren't we, characteristically in verse 38, that the just shall live by faith, taken straight out of the book of Habakkuk, repeated in Romans and the book of Galatians as well. Besides, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity or love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we recall, we look forwards to the promises and everything else. And in the present, we believe and we live by faith. Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing, Thomas Watson tells us. It's not with us as with passengers in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in the ship, or as the noblemen who have their rents brought in without their toil or labour. You can tell he's a little bit older than us. But we arrive at salvation in the use of means, as a man comes to the end of a race by running, to a victory by fighting. So real biblical Christianity we're confronted with this evening is not winning a cultural war. It's by not going and getting the most fashionable clothing with the most fashionable interior design within the building with the most fashionable musical instruments and this, that and everything else that many have engaged in. It's not having the biggest and the best music building budget past the celebrity clothes and programs. It's not something that happens to us at a great evangelistic crusade once and for all in a moment. It's not soaring sales of Christian products in our shops or getting the mainstream media to pay attention to us. Real Christianity is smiling through the tears at a graveside, trusting in the resurrection and the sovereignty of God, loving the unpleasant neighbor, colleague, or family member along the way, because the just will live by faith. The book of Romans is all about the justice and the righteousness of God, and there's the emphasis, and that's why that text is used in Romans. In the book of Galatians, it's all about faith. We're not saved by works. We're not right with God by works. It is faith. But in this context, in Hebrews, he pulls it out of Habakkuk, not so much the just, not so much the faith, but the living of faith, which we will be hearing at great length, at great detail in Hebrews chapter 11. We're to be companions, we're to show compassion, we're to be joyful at all times, we're to be confident, and we are to endure, because we are not of those who draw back to the perdition of our souls, but those who believe to the saving of our souls. Will you live like that? The writer of Hebrews tells us. Amen. Well, we're going to close.